Thank you. Ah, dear. If I'm not on full form this morning, I didn't sleep well last night. It was infernal ticking, you know? So loud. I think it must have been the neighbourhood watch. Sorry about that. I couldn't resist. Ah, dear. I've been given a subject this morning. It's a bit more serious than that. The subject I've been given is the purpose of God's presence. And I thought, oh, right, okay. So I've called it something else this morning. I've called it the elephant in the room. You may find out why later. Hopefully you're still here, John. I hope you realise that we, this morning, have had an outstanding sense of what God's presence is like. But it doesn't necessarily answer what is it for, to our minds as people, because we think differently from the way in which God thinks. Now, there's no clock up there, so there's no time. It's like being in heaven, isn't it? But I promise Marcy I'll have you all out of here by tea time. But let's have a little read. Rather than get your Bibles out, I'm going to read to you. Perhaps you could close your eyes and begin to picture a scene in the temple, in Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. Now, this wouldn't be in the most holy place, and probably not even in the holy place, but it will be in the bigger outer area, which was massive. It would have been narrower than this room and probably longer and probably higher. And Isaiah turns up. My guess is he's probably been there fairly regularly. We don't really know what the history to this moment is in his thinking, in his life, in his experience, but he's there. Are you there? Can you see the space? There's a particular date, a very precise date, the year that King Uzziah died. And this is what Isaiah wrote about what happened in that space, if you can picture it. He says, "I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they called to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke." Can you picture it? A big space filled, the glory of God. "Woe to me," I cried. "I'm ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which had been taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt has been taken and your sin atoned for." And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. Now he's ready. After this encounter, he's ready. You might even say we could stop there this morning and say that is what the presence of the Lord is for. But that wouldn't be any fun, would it? Because I believe there's some other things that the Lord is showing us. See, back in this day, the culture was well established. The presence of the Lord was safely hidden behind a massive curtain in the temple. And before that, it had been the same in the tent in the wilderness. Once a year, the high priest dares to go into the presence of God, as instructed, with a sacrifice, with blood. He goes in there in fear of his life. There's a tradition that he went in and the other priest stayed outside, but he went in with a rope round his ankle. Because if he died, nobody was going in there to fetch the body out. They would drag him out by his feet. Now for Isaiah to encounter the presence of God outside of the most holy place was at least traumatic. So let's look at today's question. What is God's presence for? Now, this is going to be a bit of a strap yourself in ride because we're going to whiz through a whole load of things. But what I would say is don't try and catch every point. Allow your spirit, your heart, to connect with what connects with you. Because we are all in a different place on our walk, on our journey of discovering more and more of the presence of God. I trust that something will bring life and light to you this morning. So I'm going to ask a few questions to start with. Feel free to join in. Who has a washing machine? Okay. Toby, what's it for?
To wash my clothes.
Grand. Who has a car? Okay, Amy, what's your car for? To take you places. It's easy, this, isn't it? Who's got books? Chris, what are your books for?
Reading.
See, it's simple, isn't it? What's it for? It's for this. Okay, this is a bit more tricky. What are your parents for? Money. See, we're all going back to our childhood now, aren't we? Any other thoughts? Education. They teach you things. They bring you up in a right way. Gilbert? To bring you into life. Grace? Wash your clothes. Where would we be without mums and dads that wash our clothes? What are your friends for? No, that's a bit trickier, isn't it? Understanding. Okay. Mutual support. Sorry?
Listening.
Sorry. Oh, dear. Sorry about that. Listening, yes. When you're a child, to get you away from your mum and dad as well, isn't it? Now, when you hang around your washing machine, you can be fairly sure not much is going to happen. When you hang about your friends and your parents, chances are there's more going to happen. Just going to happen. You're going to have conversations. You're going to talk at least, aren't you? You may even do things together. Okay, last question. What is God's presence for? Now, I know this isn't strictly the subject I was given, because the subject I was given was the purpose of God's presence. But our minds tend to flip it and ask a different question. What is God's presence for? So we make it a little bit like a practical thing, like your washing machine, or your car, or your books. And we talk about seeking the Lord, seeking his presence. What are we looking for? Who are we looking for when we do what we say we're doing when we do that? What is the Lord like to you? Is he like a DIY expert? He fixes things. Or maybe he's a bit like an engineer. He knows how things work, and you can ask him, well, what's the formula for that? Maybe he's a bit like a theologian. You can go there when you say, I need answers. Or maybe an artist loves talking concepts, loves beauty, drinks tea, likes a party. Maybe a bit like a daddy. He's good at hugs. Maybe he's a bit like a manager. What's next, boss? Oh, come in here, we're going to do your annual review. Or, you know, it's time we got your life sorted out. How can I persuade you? How can I persuade myself in honesty that he is already fully here? Whatever he's like, we don't have to go, in one sense at least, looking for him. He is fully here. The person who is absent in the situation is usually me. He doesn't need me to pray harder, read more, sing louder. He loves those things, but they aren't what he values. He values you, and he values me. He's come to be with you. I may have told you this before, but some years ago, I was seeking God because I was going to be preaching the following Sunday up in the church in Barking in Essex, where we were, and I was sitting on the floor in our back room, back against the radiator, and I clearly heard in my spirit a challenge from the Lord. Is that all I'm good for now? A good sermon? See, essentially, I was turning up when I needed something rather than continuously breathing the new air of the Spirit. Now, that was quite a few years ago. Could even be 15 years ago. I still haven't got it. I still do it the other way. But he hasn't given up on me. He keeps drawing me in. He almost does this. He said, well, if you can't get it that way, let's try it this way. And then that way. There's always another way for the Lord to get his goodness into us so that we become more like Jesus. So instead of what is God's presence for, let's ask a question kind of the other way around. Consider what the Lord is looking for in his relationship with us. We're going to look at a little bit of history and try and do this really quickly, because I'm sure you know most of these people. Not personally, of course. But there's something of a recurring theme in their encounters with the Lord. We would always, of course, have to start with Adam and Eve. However you picture their situation and their lives, it is plain that the expectation that they would have conversation with God. The Bible describes it in terms of in the cool of the evening. And that would have gone on for a period of time that we have no idea how long it was, in the innocent, unspoiled days, before the "what have you done?" That was the breaking of the intended face-to-face relationship between us and our Creator. The end of proper face-to-face. Now, Abraham is another character who God himself described as my friend. Kings described him as the friend of God when talking to the people of Israel. James reminds us that he is known as the friend of God. He encountered the Lord face to face. He had a meeting with three visitors, you remember? And the sense is that one of those was the Lord himself. He had a face to face conversation where he was promised, yes, you are truly going to have a son with Sarah. Jacob, here's another one. You remember, he had a dream on his journey. He laid down, had a dream, saw the ladder, and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I wasn't aware of it. How awesome is this place, he said. It's no other than the house of God. This is the very gate of heaven, a true portal. And Jacob later had a wrestling match with a man he thought was a man, but discovered actually that it was the Lord. And afterwards, Jacob called the place where this had happened Peniel, saying, it is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. Moses. Moses was known as someone with whom God spoke face to face, as a man talks with his friend. Astonishing. This is in the Old Covenant. Interesting comment in Psalm 103. The Lord made known his ways to Moses and his deeds to the people. That's important. Gideon, he's another one who had a face-to-face with God, and he named the place, the Lord is peace, because he said, the Lord said to him, do not be afraid, you are not going to die. So this was the expectation, that if you saw the face of God, you would die. But God was trying to break through whatever was going on in the culture, in the history, in the lives of people, looking to restore what had been broken at the beginning. David, now he is astonishing in his relationship with Jesus through the Spirit, with the Lord. He was renowned for taking care with every known aspect of the presence of God in his day. He brought the Ark of the Covenant, which was the symbolic place of presence, from where it had been misused over years, back into the city. He brought it in with great care and with not a little fear. And he set up a tent outside the city and took the Ark of the Covenant to be there, and he arranged for the only appropriate arrangement to be in place, worship in the Lord's presence for the Lord's sake 24/7. It's why we have the thing called David's tent. This is the picture. 24/7 worship. And this is kind of where it started. And it could be said that David's care for the manifest presence of the Lord prepared the way for our own restoration of relationship as friends of God. So what does that mean for you and me? We're on a journey. Our journey is modelled by Jesus. It's exemplified by the apostles. And it's offered to us when our hearts say yes to Jesus. So let's look at Jesus, the one who modelled our journey. He was 12 years old, upset his parents, he's in the temple, they've gone, set off home, and he was missing. Like a boy gone off with his friends. But his friends actually were the teachers in the temple who were knowers of everything. And he was confounding them with questions and answers. 12 years old. I think it's helpful for us to remember Jesus was not born with the full package of knowledge and understanding and wisdom that we might associate with him later in his life. He wasn't able to do this at 12 years old simply because he was born that way. From an early age, we don't know the details, he must have been learning from those around him and through his own growing relationship with his Heavenly Father, which he may or may not even have understood at this age. I don't know, but we presume that he knows it all from the start. But he was born a baby like you and me, other than his lineage, his parenthood. And just after this incident, there's a little clue. Luke 2 verse 52. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So let us not presume that Jesus was born with a peculiar privilege that means that it's something we cannot attain to. He was on a journey. He was modeling our potential journey. Now, 18 years later, Jesus showed up publicly, possibly for the first time, in the sense of declaring who he was, or it being declared who he was. He came to be baptized by John the Baptist. John had been telling the crowd, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, and the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and with fire." Oh, all right. I wonder what they made of that. But then Jesus comes along. And they have this little discussion about, John says, "Oh, I need to be baptized by you." And Jesus says, "No, it has been written, so let's do what we're supposed to do." And he's baptized. And as he was praying, as he comes out of the water, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him bodily, in bodily form, like a dove, and remained upon him. And a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now, in terms of ministry at this time, he has done nothing. But his Father is well pleased. That's an aside. We won't stay there. Even Jesus had encounters with the Holy Spirit. Even Jesus had encounters that were abnormal with the spirit of his father. We've already said that Jesus, from an early age, had been discovering who he was and who he is and who he is to be and how he is to be. Been discovering his own personal relationship with God, even though God is his father. Seems strange, doesn't it? But the relationship was growing. His identity was in history, just like my identity is I'm a son of my father. But that was only the beginning. I had to grow a relationship. This was his lifestyle and culture. Developing relationship was who he was. He was the relational son of God. He was not the miracle worker. That was not his identity. His identity was the relational son of God. Not just the identifiable son of God because of the way that Mary became pregnant. It's more than that. By this time, he is relationally the son of God. And that, in his life, in himself, that was his identity. His identity wasn't in all the amazing things that he was to do. His identity was who he is in God relationally. Everything that he did in his ministry flowed out of that relationship. So often we are tempted to want to put the cart before the horse. Because God is a relational God, he does not work like a manager or a DIY expert or an engineer. He can be all of those things because he's amazing. But it isn't who he is. Jesus declared, I only do what I see the Father doing. I only say what I hear the Father saying. That requires looking and hearing. So let's look at Pentecost briefly. Acts 1, we read, on one occasion, while Jesus was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Whoa. Now this was 40 days after Jesus had been crucified. This was 40 days after Passover. I lost the word there for a minute. They'd had 3 years with Jesus, and they come to this amazing declaration of what's going to happen to them, and they're still asking silly questions. We read it in the next little passage. They gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? It just has the sense that they've still got the Roman invaders in mind, that Jesus was finally going to get rid of them. I don't know what Jesus said. Something like, you aren't to know times and places, wasn't it? He left it hanging, let's say. They really needed an encounter with the risen Jesus. Now, he was in the room, risen. But this wasn't the encounter that they needed. Isn't that interesting? He's actually there with them, the risen Jesus. But they're still asking the wrong question. So Jesus ascended and possibly, probably, all 120 of them started to wait day after day. I don't know what they did. Maybe they had tea and sandwiches at first because they were confused. They just wanted, we've been told to wait, so let's wait. Who's brought the milk? After a while, some probably gave up and left. But after 10 days, they've had time. They've had time to talk together about what they may have misunderstood. They've had time to begin opening their hearts to hear what the Father may be showing them. They've had time, certainly time, to be ready to receive the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which occurred on day 10. 50 days after Passover. Now, if ever you're not quite sure how long it is after Passover, and you can remember how many sides in a pentagon, the Pentecost gives you the clue. Pente is 50. 50 days after Passover is the Jewish feast of Pentecost. One or two other names, but that is what that Pentecost is, a Jewish name for this feast. But, dare I say, it was not all about the Pentecost outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Shock, horror. It was equally about the 10 days before it. It was equally about the 10 days when they were looking to God to what was meant to happen. The 10 days of preparing their hearts, of sharing together the actual truth, of becoming united in their expectation that what Jesus said 10 days ago is what is going to happen. And then, of course, the mighty wind in the room. I hope that is an encouragement to us and not a destroyer of myths or presumptions. Because you can't have one without the other. We can't have the manifest presence of God without the preparation of hearts. One always comes before the other. Now, I know there are places where the Spirit of God is sovereignly poured out on a place or a situation. And the majority of the people in the situation were not the preparers, but somebody prepared. Somebody always prepares. And during that 10 days, they finally got it. During that 10 days, they likely discovered the whole heartwarming cycle of leaning into his presence, of worship and great expectation. So what is our position? John 14. Jesus said, "In my Father's house, there are many resting places." Sometimes we read it as rooms. "I go to prepare a place for you." Now, this has a really strong hint of an intended close relationship. Just as in that culture, a man betrothed to his future wife would go and build an extension on the back of his dad's house that they would then go and live in. This has a sense of an invitation to a transformation in our lives through a totally new relationship, face to face. This is how close this relationship is meant to be. It is meant to be, just like in those historical characters' lives, face to face for you and me. this is way more than when Jesus comes again and we all quote unquote go to heaven, it's going to be wonderful because he's already prepared somewhere for us. Well, I'm not saying that that isn't the case, but I believe there's something else here as well. Something that is for now. That we are meant to have this intimate, face-to-face, conversational relationship with the Lord. Paul reminded us, we are seated with him in the heavenly realm. That has to mean something other than be great words in the Bible. And this is where we discover what our Lord Jesus is actually like. This is where maybe we're close enough, like Moses, that he begins to show us his ways and not just his acts. We discover that his kindness is stunning. His generosity is boundless. His caring melts our hearts. His strength is legendary. And his sense of purpose and vision is totally engaging. The more I'm around him, the more I want to be like him. The closeness changes me. Closeness just shows up when I'm poured out to him in adoration and worship. It's just that sense of leaning in and he leans in. We sang one of the songs, he is with outstretched arms. He's reaching, and we lean into his reaching and we come close. It is said that we always become like what or who we worship. The day I said yes to Jesus, he opened a door for me of favor with God. And just as Jesus grew in his favor with God, why would I do any less than expect to grow in my favor with God? It's a life journey of transformation. I find now increasingly that the way I think and the way I respond is being changed. I'm like a new person. And I'm sure that's true of all of us. But of course we're not there yet because we're still on the journey. I adore him. I realize that I have been Romans 12'd. Perhaps I should read that verse or two. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. This is a cycle of growth, of givenness, and of having our minds transformed in his presence. This isn't a thing that we do by pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, because that is treating God as a theologian. And much as he's good at that, it isn't what he intended. This happens by me being given and being close, leaning in to his outstretched arm. begin to see more and more what it means to be seated in heavenly places. This is truly a place of encountering him as his face comes into focus. And gradually, my religious heart is melted. Occasional, frequent, even daily encounters with the presence of the Lord, step by step, worked out this principle that we've just read in those two verses of transformation. So what about the elephant? I knew we'd get to it in the end. This is a story of a lady who saw a sculptor standing excitedly, walking around and looking at a massive block of sandstone. She asked, "What are you going to make out of that?" "An elephant," he replied. "However will you make that look like an elephant?" And he answered immediately, "That's easy. I just keep chipping off the bits that don't look like an elephant." When we encounter the presence of the Lord, when we are Romans 12'd, when our transformation is taking place, the transformation is that we are becoming more like Jesus. And it's in those encounters, if we will lean into them, that he is chipping off bits of us, bits of me, bits of you, that don't look like Jesus. And out of this block of stone, he is creating someone who is more and more like the heart of Jesus. The Father's greatest joy is the expectation of our transformation into his likeness. Encountering him as we give ourselves over to adoration and worship, our true sacrifice of our hearts, it brings us closer to the life-shaping words that he gives us. Those life words that enable us to live the given life that I'm giving myself. A living sacrifice, if you like. This leads us up to exciting expectations of fulfilling Jesus' words when he said, "You will do these things and greater." See, I have wanted to jump into these things and greater, missing out the whole step of preparation of my heart. It never worked. It leads us to doing what we see the Father doing. It leads us to saying what we hear the Father saying. Now, speech needs hearing. Spiritual speech needs spiritual hearing, which is why we need to prepare our hearts. Everything he says will be possible because he enables everything that he commissions. Everything he says, do this. If he has said it, he will enable the doing of it. Always. That is exactly what the verse means that says, nothing is impossible with God. And it doesn't mean nothing. It means nothing that he has spoken. Romans 10:17 reminds us, faith is birthed in the heart that responds to God's anointed speech. To finish, I just want to share initially a question and then a prompt for us. What is the most famous truth that Jesus ever spoke out? I answers on a postcard, or you can shout them out if you like. Yep. I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's very close to that. But it's the one, I say famous because it's quoted in places you wouldn't expect. Somebody told me the other day, and I'm thanking Jackie for this, that people have banners at football matches. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him wouldn't perish, but would have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So I am proposing that the most famous of Jesus' spoken truths is, for God so loved the world. Okay, if that is now famous, which of his crowds did he first say it to? There's probably a good reason that there's not an answer to that, because it wasn't a crowd at all, it was a person. It was an individual. This greatest of truths was spoken to one person, and that one person was part of the ruling class. He was a Pharisee. It was Nicodemus. He came at night, and Jesus told him this. What a revelation. But why did he tell him such a thing? He came looking. He came looking. And that is the prompt for us, that we keep looking. We keep looking. Ultimately, the presence of God in our lives enables all sorts of amazing demonstrations of his love, even miracles. But first and foremost, his presence is here for you. Not for the miracles. He is here for you. I rest my case, my Lord. I trust that something has brought a measure of life to each of us today. I'm going to ask the guys come. We're going to sing a hymn which I love anyway, but I felt prompted by God that we should sing this together. That it's an old, it's a hymn made out from an ancient poem, over 1,000 years old, possibly as much as 1,600 years old. The hymn we know it as, "Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of My Heart." And perhaps as we sing this, we can make it our prayer and our declaration as we finished.